Open it up to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to do our best to conclude a series of messages we have had for some time on the Antichrist. And for this morning, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the Antichrist in Islam. Daniel chapter 2, just get settled there in the book of Daniel. We'll be coming to that passage here shortly. On September 24th, 2010, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad made an inflammatory speech to the UN General Assembly. He began by praying, "O God, hasten the arrival of Imam al-Mahdi and grant him good health and victory to make his followers and those who attest to his righteousness." With that prayer, reporters began to run around and scurry to try to find out exactly what was this Mahdi that Ahmadinejad was referring to. Since 9/11, I think all of us would be willing to say we have become more acquainted with Islamic religion than probably many of us would desire to be acquainted with. But many would say, you know, well, what's the big deal about the Islamic religion? Why do we need to be concerned about Islam? And I think it's really a good thing that these things have occurred in the sense that it has made the church, the evangelical church, aware of one of the religions in the world that is a severe threat to the life and the ministry of the evangelical church. Well, some would say, well, Islam is a false religion and it's on the other side of the world. What do we have to worry about? And in what way would Islam be a threat to the church? Well, consider a few things with me. First, if things don't change dramatically, Islam will become the largest religion in the world very shortly. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, 4 times faster than Christianity. If present trends continue, half of all global births will be to Islamic families by 2055. Islam is also the fastest growing religion in the United States, Canada, and Europe, at an average of 8% per year. This amounts to about 25,000 converts per year in the United States alone. Since 9/11, the number of converts in America has quadrupled. 80% of converts in America were raised in Christian churches. You say, well, what in the world is going on? Well, I believe Satan's highly involved in a false religion that's bringing people and deceiving people and making them think that the religion of Islam is the true religion. And I am personally convinced that the religion of Islam is going to play a very great part in the last days. That in fact, perhaps, as I'll share with you this morning, perhaps Islam just might be the fulfillment of those things that we've talked about in the past regarding the Antichrist. You will find as we look at some of the texts this morning that there are many, many parallels between the Islamic religion and what we have learned already about the Antichrist as described in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and 2 Thessalonians. And in order to help us to understand exactly who the Islamic religion or what the Islamic religion teaches about what they consider their future eschatology, we need to consider three things. The first is his reign, the second is his religion, and the third is his requirement. In other words, what does the Islamic religion teach in their eschatology about the reign of what we would consider Antichrist, the religion of what we would consider Antichrist, and the requirement of what we would consider to be Antichrist? To begin with, look at his particular region. Where does he come from? And I think that's important to understand because whenever you begin to understand where he comes from and where he originates, it helps you to understand what type of ethnic group he comes from. Look at Daniel chapter 2 just for a few moments. And if you remember the passage here given to us with Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream of a statue. And the statue, of course, is a statue not only representing his kingdom, but the kingdoms that will come following Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream, and Daniel happens to be providentially placed there by God to give an interpretation of the dream. I won't go into all the details about the dream, but just to kind of highlight a few things about it that are important to our study this morning about the Antichrist and Islam, look at verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 discusses the last part of the statue that is there. That would be considered the legs and the feet and the toes. And in verse 40 it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. inasmuch as the iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom shall break into pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw also the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will be mingled with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What is exactly being discussed here? Well, basically, you have the fourth kingdom that will be on the earth during the reign of the Antichrist. This kingdom is usually and has traditionally been interpreted to be Rome. The two legs representing iron, they would refer to the strong nature of the Roman Empire, how it was an iron-clad nation full of military might and power and capability to conquer the lands that it lived in and moved around through. But really, we have to ask the question, is that exactly what is being referred to here? Is it really the Roman Empire? Or perhaps maybe it's another type of empire. To consider that, we have to just look at a couple of words here in the text in verse 40 to understand exactly who Daniel is talking about. In verse 40 it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything, and the iron crushes," it says, "and will break in pieces and crush all the others." The first thing you need to consider is the word crush here in this text. The idea is that whatever kingdom this is that will come on the scene will be such a powerful kingdom that it will literally crush the other kingdoms. Now, the other kingdoms that it's referring to are not other kingdoms way away from that area. It's referring to the kingdoms that are talked about in the statute, which would have been Babylon, and would have been Medo-Persia, and Greece. These are the previous kingdoms to the fourth kingdom. So it is telling us that this iron kingdom, this kingdom that comes, that crushes and obliterates and breaks into pieces, will crush all the other kingdoms, that being Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. So we would ask the question, did the Roman Empire, in fact, crush those kingdoms? Now, if you had an opportunity to pick up one whenever you came in, I gave a series of maps that are there for you to understand and to kind of relate to. It helps you to see exactly what was going on during the days of the Roman Empire and also what kind of area Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Grecian Empire covered. The first map given to us there is the coverage of Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece altogether. That shows you that what area, geography that is, that was covered by these kingdoms. When you look a little further down the page, you see that the Roman Empire covered almost a different area other than a small swath through the Middle East. The interesting thing is that this kingdom was the Roman Empire, and it tells us that that kingdom would crush all the other kingdoms. The first thing we note is this. The Roman Empire did not crush the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece in the same way as far as geography is concerned. As you can see, the Roman Empire goes more to the west, and the areas of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Grecian Empire go more to the east. So the first argument against the Roman Empire would be that it is not that area because of the geography of it, that there's no way that that iron nation or that iron kingdom would be able to crush the empire that existed because literally the Roman Empire did not cover all of that area. If we use the word crush and take it to what it means. But even if you were to go a little further with that and consider what the Bible says when it talks about the word crush here in this text, if it's more than just geography, for instance, maybe it has to do with culture and religion. If you think about the Roman Empire, whenever they would come into an area, they were known for this. They would come in, they would stabilize the area, they would build roads, they would build infrastructure, they would help the place get actually better, in fact. And they would also allow those who had different religions to still continue in their religious affections, whether it was another god or a different religion. They would also allow those who had different languages to still maintain their language. That's why whenever the Roman Empire existed during the times of Jesus, you find that Greek was still prominent throughout the area because Rome did not come in and obliterate the Greek language, nor did they eliminate the Jewish religion. They allowed the Jews to worship in their temple and to continue on in their Judaism. So when Rome was moving around, they did not come in and literally crush in the sense of removing the culture and removing the language and removing the religion. They allowed those things to continue on. So if you stay in true to the text here and you're saying that this kingdom that comes actually comes in and crushes all the others and breaks into pieces, there's nothing probably that comes more close to that than what happened when the Ottoman Empire occurred. Because when Islam comes into a country, folks, they don't allow other religions to continue. They wipe them out. And they don't allow other languages to continue. They enforce Arabic languages. So when you think about a nation or an empire conquering another nation, the one that fits best to this text is not Rome. The one that fits best to this text is the Ottoman Islamic Empire, because when they came into these areas that is shown in the next page, if you look at that text, or the next map rather, you're going to find that all of that area that was eventually conquered and was under the rule of the Ottoman Empire, you find that throughout all of that area, you find the Arabic language that has spread, you find the religion of Islam that has spread. There's very little toleration for other religions during this time, very little toleration for any other languages at this time. So when they come in to conquer, they not only conquer geographically, they conquer the culture. Because if you know anything about Islam, Islam not only affects your religion, it affects everything. It affects your hygiene, it affects what you eat, it affects how you dress, it affects how you operate politically, it affects the governments, it affects everything from the very basics of the culture all the way up to the highest ranking government official. And whenever this kingdom was coming into place, it of course did that as far as the Ottoman Empire is concerned. So whenever you look at this, I think it's interesting to think about that whenever this text is referring to a fourth kingdom to come, for years and years the traditional interpretation has been the Roman Empire, but is it really the Roman Empire? Did Rome actually literally crush these nations? Oh, sure, whenever there was a uprising, they would come in with their military and put down the uprising. Even what happened over in Jerusalem in 70 AD, whenever there was a rebellion and an uprising in Jerusalem, the Romans said, no way, we're not going to tolerate that, and they squashed it, right? But as a general rule, Rome did not crush and break into pieces the kingdoms that it conquered. Even John Woolford, in his commentary on the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, said that he had trouble actually harmonizing how Rome would be considered this fourth kingdom, because it was actually more of a constructive empire than a destructive empire. But the one that comes in Daniel chapter 2, as indicated in this text, is a destructive empire. It destroys the culture, destroys the religion, and destroys the languages, and even takes over geographically. One of the things I thought that was rather interesting, back in 2001, whenever the war against terror really began going, the Taliban, that was still pretty heavily enforced over in Afghanistan, they were ruling and reigning over there with their Sharia law and their Islamic extremist views, and they will not tolerate and would not tolerate any false religion. And over in that area in Afghanistan, there were two large figures that were carved out of sandstone to represent Buddha and to worship Buddha. Well, these things were over 150 feet tall, carved out of solid sandstone. Well, the Taliban said, no way, it's a false god. They blew them up, destroyed them. They'd been there for 1,500 years. They don't tolerate it. If you are an Islamic person going into a land, you do not tolerate other religion. You do not tolerate other idols. It is not permissible at all. But another thing that is interesting is in this text, you'll notice down in verse 42, it talks about the toes of the feet that are there. And something changes here. It's no longer just iron. It says that as there were toes that were partly iron and partly clay. Now you have a mixture going on in this statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. It tells us that because these toes and these part of these feet are actually clay and iron, that they're not as strong as the legs would be. They're weak. They're not able to adhere to one another. But just for an interesting thought, look at verse 43. It says, and you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, But they also will not adhere to one another, but as iron does not mix with clay. What is interesting is that the word mix in the Aramaic text here is the word Arab. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I want to be the first to admit that I'm not going to get up here and tell you just because we found one word that is translated mix here that it's actually literally translated or transliterated Arab means that it's the Arab people. But it is interesting that that is the case. You find the same type of Hebrew and Aramaic poetry in Daniel chapter 5 later on whenever Belteshazzar is discussing the he's being told basically his kingdom is going to be destroyed and there's a writing on the wall that says Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, and it actually has a word in there that is translated what we would translate it as Tekel, Upharsin. It is the word Persia, that Persia is coming to destroy you. And so sometimes some would look at this and say, well, maybe that's a hint. Perhaps maybe that's a hint that the ones that are coming in that last kingdom would be Arabic in nature and Arabic in ethnic people. It does say that they will actually mix with one another, which was characteristic of the Arabic people. If you know anything about Ishmael and Esau and all of those that spread out through the air, they intermingle with all the other languages and all the other peoples of that land and mixed marriages and so forth. So there you have the Jewish people that stayed true, and then you have the Arabic people who mixed among the peoples of the lands. But there's more than just this one text that would give hint that perhaps this is an Islamic empire that's coming in the future. Look at Daniel chapter 9 just for a moment. Daniel chapter 9, just discussing the region still, trying to find out exactly where this man's going to come from. And as I've said, the traditional interpretation has always been, at least, that it would be the Roman Empire, or some sort of revived Roman Empire out of which the Antichrist would come. But there seems to be a tendency to overlook a few important factors about this when you consider Daniel chapter 9, for instance. In Daniel chapter 9, you have the discussion of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we will not go into great detail on because it would take us an entire hour and a half just to discuss that. But I want to point out something that's very interesting to you. In verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be with a flood." Now, to give you a real quick synopsis of what's happening here in this text, this is a reference to a future prophecy of what's going to happen whenever Jesus comes. There would be a certain amount of time, the 62 weeks, plus an additional 7 weeks referred to earlier in verse 25, refers to 69 weeks, which is weeks of seven. Now, I don't want to get you confused, but the point is this. After these 483 years, it says the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Clearly a reference to who? Jesus Christ. He would die a sacrificial death, but not for himself. But then it says in verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood." This clearly refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, what is interesting about that is this, is that there's a quick reference here in verse 26 to what we know as the Antichrist to come. In verse 26 it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the sanctuary and shall destroy Jerusalem." So now we get a reference that the ones who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, out of this same people, the prince who is the future prince, the Antichrist, who is to come, will come out of these people. Now all we have to do is identify the people. Well, who are they? Well, again, most would immediately conclude, well, guess what? Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So therefore, the prince who is to come will come out of Rome. Well, if you just stop right there, you would be left with that conclusion. But if you dig a little deeper, you might find that something's a little different here. And to give you some history on that, if you want to think with me back about the Roman Empire, before it was an empire, it was called a republic. And in the Roman Republic, they had soldiers or legionnaires that primarily came out of Italy. They were Italian. But as the Roman Republic grew and eventually became an empire, there was more land to be occupied than there were Italian soldiers. So what they began to do, based upon Emperor Augustus, decided to make some reforms in the government and said, what we can do now is we'll begin to use the existing people of the lands and we will incorporate them into our legions and our Roman army, and they will become part of the Roman Empire. And so they became what is known as provincials, those that actually occupied the provinces of the outlying Roman Empire. And in 70 AD, the majority of the Roman legions were made up of these locals who lived in the areas which they came from. So if you would think of the Roman soldiers in Syria, or the Roman soldiers in Lebanon, or the Roman soldiers in Judea, or the Roman soldiers in parts of Egypt or whatever, then they were Egyptians, and they were Syrians, and they were Judeans. Of the six legions that Josephus records for us that came against Rome, or came against Jerusalem rather, in the Middle Eastern time, they were these. The six legions were from Syria, one from Asia Minor, or the Turkish area, one from Egypt, and one from Judea. In other words, the majority of the peoples that made up the legions that came against Jerusalem in that day were all of Middle Eastern descent. At that time, it is even told to us that at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, only one out of five soldiers that came against Jerusalem were actually Italian. By the time of the first century, only 1% of the entire Roman army was Italian. The majority of them were Syrian, Egypt, and Arabs that came against Jerusalem. And so some would say, well, okay, fine, you're arguing that the people that came against Jerusalem were Syrians and Arabs and Egyptians, and perhaps that's where the Antichrist comes from, that group of people. Well, there's a little bit more to understand here. First of all, if you look at the word here in verse 26, it says the people of the prince who is to come. It's not talking about the empire. It's talking about the people. The word in Hebrew is the word Am. And it does not have anything to do with an empire or a word for kingdom. You could actually come up with another word that would be translated kingdom or empire. But here it is the word Am, which refers to, according to the linguistic scholars, the word Am refers to a race or a tribe or a family or kindred. One author went on to say it refers to a bloodline, not just an empire. So whenever you read the text in verse 26, it's not just saying the empire that came against Jerusalem, and out of that empire would come the Antichrist. It says the people who came and destroyed, the ethnic group, the race that came against Jerusalem in those days and destroyed. Out of that race, out of that ethnic group, would come the prince who would be in the future. And then some would say, well, okay, fine, we'll acknowledge the fact that history tells us that out of the Middle Eastern descent came all of these soldiers, and they were the ones that actually came against Jerusalem in 70 AD, and there was only a small percentage that were Roman, in fact, and Italian, in fact. So we will conclude, yes, there is Middle Eastern descent, but it was Rome who gave the order. It was Rome who said, do it. Well, not exactly. Because if you study anything about history, sure, Rome was given the orders, and Rome gave the orders to come against Jerusalem, but they did not want the temple destroyed. It was because the Arabs decided on their own, against the order of Caesar and against the order of Titus, to destroy it because they hated the Jews so very much, they wanted to take this opportunity to burn it to the ground. Josephus even records for us how Titus responded whenever he finally found out that the Arabs were coming against Jerusalem and were going to burn the temple down, that he just rose up in haste trying to send more soldiers to stop it because he didn't want it to happen. But as was the case, because the Arabs traditionally and historically were filled with hatred and desired to see Jerusalem destroyed and Israel off the map, they said, hey, let's take this opportunity. We'll go completely against Caesar and we'll burn it to the ground. And they did. So the second reference in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 clearly illustrates for us that the people out of which the prince will come are not Rome, they're Middle Eastern in descent. But there's a third passage that will help us to see more about that, and it's found over in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. You remember last Sunday whenever we looked at this text and I read it to you, initially, as you read the text, it seems a little confusing to understand what's going on here. But as you understand what was discussed in the book of Daniel and the Old Testament, and you understand what imagery was given to us in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and also Daniel chapter 7 about the end of the statue and also the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, you get an idea of what he's talking about here. It's pretty clear what kingdoms he's referring to. And by the way, all the kingdoms that are referred to in Daniel and all the kingdoms that are referred to in the book of Revelation that are brought to the surface to to reveal where the Antichrist is coming from, all of them have had something to do with Israel particularly. Whether they surrounded them or led them into captivity or conquered them or did something with them, that's the kingdoms that's always referred to. Now, you look at Revelation chapter 17, and I told you last week that I would discuss more on this and help to explain this a little further. You begin in verse 8, and it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Now, this beast refers to the earlier beast talked about in Revelation chapter 13. You remember that beast? That beast was the one that ascended out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns, and it represents the Antichrist, and it represents his kingdom. It represents an individual man, but it also represents the kingdom which he will rule, which will be made up of a 10-nation confederacy of nations that he will rule and reign through and conquer the world through. And in verse 8 it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And to understand exactly what he's referring to, he gives us some wisdom in verse 9. Here's the explanation of what he just said. He says, "Now here's the mind which has wisdom." In other words, if you want to understand what he was just talking about, then understand the next few verses. Verse 9 says, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition." Now, to understand what he's saying, just work your way through it. The first is this. Five kingdoms are represented here, first of all. Seven total kingdoms, right? But then out of the seventh comes an eighth kingdom. The first five kingdoms, he says, have already fallen. They're historic kingdoms that existed for some time, but they don't exist anymore. They're gone. Those kingdoms are clearly given to us in the Word of God, not only through history, but also from what we know from biblical text. The first five kingdoms are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those are the first five kingdoms represented in this text. But then it tells us there's one that is. Now, when John was writing this, what kingdom would that be? It would have been Rome, right? The Roman Empire that existed during the time of John writing this text. But that's not what we're concerned about. Because that's not where the Antichrist is coming from, according to this text. It says there's coming a seventh kingdom. And out of that seventh comes the eighth, which is the Antichrist, and he rises out of that kingdom. So all we have to do is try to find out what kingdom would be the seventh kingdom. Now, I've heard all kinds of representations of this. Some have said that it was the Third Reich revisited again. That Hitler's coming back. Well, I don't believe that to be the case at all. Hitler's in hell, and he's not coming back. All right? But in this text, we just have to ask the question, based upon what we've already learned in the book of Daniel chapter 2, based upon what we've already learned in Daniel 9, and based upon what we see in history, what kingdom would it be that would most clearly fit what's happening here in this text? Well, first of all, consider some of the characteristics of the earlier kingdoms. When you think of Egypt, and you think of Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, there are a couple of things that come to mind when you think about the characteristics of these kingdoms. The first is this, they were powerful. The second is that they were pagan. The third is they were anti-Yahwistic. The fourth is they were anti-Semitic. The fifth is that they were anti-Zionist, and they controlled the region around Israel and attempted to destroy Israel on a number of occasions. So if you think about a kingdom that would fit within the realm of what we've already looked at, the seventh kingdom would have to be powerful, pagan, anti-Yahwistic, anti-Semitic, anti-Zionist, and would desire to control the region around Israel, if not to control Israel completely. What best fits that kingdom? Well, based upon history and based upon the facts that we have, it would be the revived Ottoman Empire. Or the Ottoman Empire, which was the caliphate. Early on, after Muhammad died, there was one caliph that came on the scene. They would be considered the rulers of the Islamic people at that time. There was a series of caliphs that came on the scene, and then eventually it formed into the Ottoman Empire, which you have on the second map, that controlled all of that area and ruled all of that area. I believe that the seventh kingdom referred to is not some revived Roman Empire as far as Europe is concerned. I believe that the revived kingdom here, rather the seventh kingdom, is in fact the Ottoman Empire. And then it says in verse 11, "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and he's of the seventh." Well, listen to this carefully. If the Islamic Antichrist, or rather, let me back that up. If the Christian Antichrist happens to be Islamic, it would make perfect sense with this text. If the Ottoman Empire is the seventh empire, and then the Antichrist rises up out of the seventh empire and is Islamic, and he becomes the eighth and final kingdom, then it would make perfect sense. I've always questioned, how is it that we could actually understand the Roman Empire to be such a sadistic empire against the church, against Christians, and against those who name the name of Christ? And perhaps maybe people could just finally get evil enough that they would want to destroy every single believer on the earth. But if you look at Europe right now, it's really a pacifist state. It really cares nothing about Christianity. In fact, the churches over there are dying. They're becoming more and more and more empty and more dead. But what is growing in Europe right now, what is rapidly taking place in Europe, is the spread of Islam. There are many Christian churches, sadly, that have been taken over by Islam and have become mosques. It's a sad reality of the world we live in. Now, in this text, so we see that the seventh kingdom comes, which would no doubt be the Ottoman Empire, and out of that Ottoman Empire would come the eighth kingdom, which would be the rise of the Antichrist. He eventually goes into destruction. This also fits, by the way, with the text in verse 8 that says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend. In other words, the Ottoman Empire at one time existed, right? And in 1923, it basically was severed. Its leadership was cut off and it died. And then we're waiting for the resurrection of the new, revived Ottoman Islamic Empire. You say, well, Charles, that's not a whole lot of information to help convince me that the Antichrist would be Islamic. Well, it gets better. Or you could say it gets worse. Let's move to the religion. We see the region, no doubt, is Middle Eastern, out of which the Antichrist will come. But what about his religion? I'm not sure if you are aware of this, but most people think that Islam is an utterly distinct religion from Christianity, with no connection to Christianity whatsoever. But that's not the case at all. When you think about Islam, Islam has a lot of connection to Christianity. It actually believes in Jesus. Did you know that? Islam believes in Jesus, they say. It's not like Hinduism that is uniquely set apart from Christianity. It's not like Buddhism that is set apart from Christianity. Islam is a satanically devised religion that actually does espouse many of the same things that you and I say. And to understand it, we just need to think about it for a few moments. This trend, by the way, about the understanding of Islam embracing Jesus is becoming more predominant in evangelical circles, in fact. There are those confessed evangelical people who believe and think that Muslims are not that far away from Christianity, so much so that we just have to bridge a couple little gaps and we're all together as one. One fellow by the name of Brian McLaren, who is a heretic from the emerging church, wrote a book entitled The Secret Message of Jesus. And he said this, and I quote, "All Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. A shared reappraisal of Jesus' message could provide a common ground for urgently needed religious dialogue. This reappraisal of Jesus may be our only way to save a number of religions, including Christianity." So, if we want to save Christianity and save other religions, all we need to do is get together and just kind of begin with the Muslims, because they all believe in Jesus anyway. So we'll start right there. Tony Campolo writes in one letter about this whole topic of Islam. He says, "When we listen to the Muslim mystics as they talk about Jesus and their love for Jesus, I must say it's a lot closer to the New Testament Christianity than a lot of Christians." Really? So you think that the Muslim Jesus is the same Jesus of the New Testament? Well, I can help you with that. Give you a little description of the Muslim Jesus. He plays a crucial role in the Islamic end times. I don't know if you realize this, but the Islamic religion has an eschatology, and they believe their eschatology. In fact, Ahmadinejad over in Iran, he actually believes it so much so that whenever he stands before the UN, he prays for their eschatology to be fulfilled. They have an eschatology. They know where they're going. They know what they believe. And they're actually desiring it to come. So whenever you think about the Muslim Jesus, there are two basic writings you find their information about. The first is the Quran, which you're probably mostly associated with, that you're aware of. And it's a word from Allah according to the Quran and according to Islam. And then there are the traditional writings that Islam embraces, the Hadith or the Sunnah, which is part of the Hadith, and other writings, which are traditional writings like you would have with the Roman Catholic Church. You would have the Bible and church tradition, or Roman Catholic tradition. And like Judaism, you would have the Old Testament, and then you would have Jewish tradition that would be part of their religion. So is the case with Islamic religion. They have the Quran and they have the Sunnah, which incorporates the Hadith, which is traditional writings. Out of that emerges their eschatology and their view of the end times. And one of the things they say is that they believe in Jesus. And they believe, listen to this, that Jesus was not a man. He did not die. He went back to heaven like Elijah. He is not the one who atoned for our sins, because no one can atone for your sin. You can't do that except yourself, they would teach. He's simply a man. He is simply a prophet. And he's nothing more. And he's right now up in heaven, standing at the right hand of Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back. In other words, they believe that Jesus is coming back. So if you're speaking before a group of Muslims and you say, "We believe Jesus is coming back," they would say, "Amen." Because they believe their Jesus is coming back. And the question would be, why would they want Jesus to come back? Well, it's really simple. According to their writings, again, quoting their sources, the great event of the coming of Jesus, the fact that he would come back as a prophet, would be for the purpose of straightening out the misdirected and misguided and misconceiving Christians who have it all wrong. Because he will come back and basically tell them that what you've learned about me and have been taught about me, that I'm the Savior, that I'm God, is not right. You are to worship Allah. So in their belief of Jesus' return, he's coming back to straighten us all out. He's going to correct all the evangelicals and all the Protestants because we've got it all wrong. Well, to understand their eschatology and their religion, you have to understand basically three things. There are three great signs that are coming in Islamic eschatology. And here's where we're going to find some of the parallels about the Antichrist found in the Word of God. There are three signs. They have major signs and they have minor signs in their eschatology. The three major signs are what we're going to discuss this morning. And those three major signs are men, three separate individual men that they believe are coming to this world. The first is the Mahdi. The Mahdi is the same thing as the 12th Imam that Iran would often refer to. And this Mahdi is coming in great glory according to their religion, according to their eschatology. When he comes, he will come to slaughter all who will not worship Allah and convert to Islam. He is identified in their writings as those that he will slaughter will be the pigs and the dogs, which happen to be the Gentiles and the infidels that do not believe in Allah as their God. He will come trying to establish a world-dominating kingdom of Islam. The Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, means the guided one. He is the long-awaited savior of Islam, and he is the establisher of the final caliphate. Now, if you've learned anything recently, maybe perhaps you've got some insight in some of the news going around. If you have the secular news, you're not going to hear any of this. They're not talking about any of this stuff. But there is a rise in Turkey and other parts of the Islamic world of trying to establish and to reestablish a caliphate, which is a government of Islam over nations to reestablish what we would know as the Ottoman Empire. Whenever he comes, their literature tells us he will come to bring holy war and to convert those who are not Islam to Islam. If you are not willing to embrace Islam, you will be killed by the Mahdi. He will have a massive army from all the nations that he will gather together under his arms, and they will come bearing black flags. Written on those black flags is one word. It's the word punishment. By the way, Iran already embraces the black flag, and their army flies the black flag. They will lead this army to slaughter the Jews. He will also establish his rule in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, according to their writings. According to their holy writings, the Mahdi will bring rain and wind and good days and great happiness, and all the world will love him because of the supernatural power he has to bring good times to the world. According to their writings, the Mahdi will make a peace treaty with Israel and the West for 7 years. And according to their writings, he will break that peace treaty halfway through that 7-year period. They actually believe that whenever they read Revelation chapter 6 verse 1, that the rider on the white horse that we believe to be the Antichrist is their Mahdi, their Savior. Saddam Hussein, whenever he was still around, he actually painted murals all over Babylon of himself riding on a white horse because he believed he was the Mahdi, the Savior of the world. Well, whenever the Mahdi arrives, he will discover hidden scriptures. He will discover them somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. He will say these are the hidden gospels and the hidden Torah. And out of these, he will say that all of Christianity is wrong. What they have learned for years is wrong. What we are saying is right. You must worship Allah and follow the Mahdi. In summary, here's what we have. The Mahdi will be a messianic figure. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader. He will come out of the crisis of turmoil. He will take control of the world. He will establish a new world order. He will destroy all who resist him. He will invade many nations. He will make 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. He will conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. He will establish Islamic world headquarters at Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years, establish Islam as the only religion. He will come out on a white horse with supernatural power, and he will be loved by all the people on the earth. If that sounds familiar, that is a precise description of the biblical Antichrist. Step by step by step, letter by letter by letter. But they have a second sign. The second sign is another man that comes. This other man is what they call Jesus. He comes back for the second time. The Mahdi is greater than Jesus, because if Jesus was greater than the Mahdi, that would create a whole lot of trouble with their belief system. But Jesus is less than the Mahdi, but he comes supporting the Mahdi. He comes telling people to believe in the Mahdi and to follow him and to follow Islam. Whenever he comes, he will come as a radical Muslim. And he will come teaching that you must worship Allah and follow him. And he will pray to the Mahdi. He will say that he is greater than all. He will follow him as Lord. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will worship Allah. He will lead all Christians to follow him and to reject the notion that Jesus Christ was God and that he ever paid any atonement for sin. Who is this? This is the false prophet. The false prophet comes on the scene. He points his finger toward the Antichrist and says, follow him, worship him. He alone is the one that has the truth. By the way, Jesus, the Islamic Jesus, whenever he comes back, he will establish worldwide Sharia law. He will change times and seasons and calendars as Islam begins to rule the world. In fact, in one of their books and some of their literature, it says of him that he will shatter crosses, which is a metaphoric way of saying he will destroy the church. His desire will be to destroy the church because he will be teaching that they're all pigs, they're all infidels, and they all have it wrong. This is their Jesus. This is our false prophet. Precisely described in Revelation 13, 16, 19, and 20, it's exactly the same thing. Exactly. But then that leads me to the third person. Who's the third and great sign? Well, it's the Antichrist, you see. The Islamic people believe there's an Antichrist coming, just like we believe there's an Antichrist coming. But who is their Antichrist? We'll see if you can figure this out. The Antichrist will show up. Muslim will call him the Dajjal. He's the great deceiver. He comes to the earth on a mule and is blind in one eye. He's an infidel. He is a false miracle worker. This Antichrist, the Islamic Antichrist, he says, but you will know who he claims to be. He claims to be Jesus, the Son of God. He claims to be deity. He will attempt to destroy the Mahdi and the false prophet. But Islam, they teach, will destroy him. Who is this? This is the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, they will believe and be taught that that is their Antichrist. And they will believe and be taught that they are to attack him. That's why for years, I mean, I've looked at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, and I thought, who in their right mind would be willing to go against Jesus Christ? I mean, you see Jesus coming in on a white horse, riding with the power and great glory that he comes in. Who would be in their right mind to gather an army against Jesus? Well, if you're Islamic and you have been taught for years that your Mahdi has already come and the false prophet, your Jesus, has come, and now you have been taught that the Antichrist is coming, which is our Jesus returning, and you are taught that you are to destroy the Antichrist, then no wonder would you have literally thousands, if not millions, of people gathering together to try to destroy Jesus Christ at his second return, called the Battle of Armageddon. Because Islam will be taught to go against Jesus. So there you have his religion. You have the Mahdi, the false prophet, or their prophet, Jesus' return, and their Antichrist. Step by step by step, exactly the reverse opposite of what we believe is what they believe. Let's move to the third and final point, and that is the requirement. The requirement. I know I'm pushing time here, but you guys hang on with me. There's something the Bible talks about that probably most people are familiar with when we think about the Antichrist, and that's called the mark of the beast. Often there are people who will say, you know what, I'll never take the mark of the beast. Whenever they see the 666, they get all kind of eerie feeling inside. They get scared and all kinds of stuff. Hocus pocus is going to occur because they see 666 and so forth. No one wants 666 on their mailbox. No one wants it in their social security code. No one wants it on their credit card. No one wants 666. Well, guess what? Whenever this thing happens, it's not going to be 666. You think, well, what in the world is it? I thought that's what the Bible says. Well, that's what the Bible says in its translation, but that may not be necessarily what it means, because we are not actually taught clearly what it means in Revelation. If you'll turn there quickly to this text in chapter 13, and we'll look at it just for a few moments. Now, I'm going to give you a few preliminary words before I say anything else, because I want you to understand that I'm not one of these code guys that looks for numbers and names and special things like that and tries to figure it out based upon that, and I'm not like that at all. But I did find this interesting. I just thought it was an interesting parallel, considering the fact that we already know the region from which the Antichrist is coming. It's no doubt Middle Eastern. We also know that their eschatology clearly matches up completely in reverse what we believe in our eschatology, and that they're literally looking forward to the Mahdi coming, and they're literally looking forward to their Jesus, their one they believe to be Jesus, to come. And since they have all of that stuff that matches so clearly with what Scripture says will take place in the future, perhaps maybe we need to reconsider and take a different look and a second look at the mark of the beast. Well, considering this text, look at it with me just for a few moments. You know, in verse 16, it says this: he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, and the he refers to the false prophet. And this would be the Jesus of Islam, okay? The Jesus of Islam would be the false prophet here. He would cause both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and so that no one may buy or sell without the mark of the beast or the number of his name. Then it tells us in verse 18, here's wisdom. In other words, if you want to understand this, here it is. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, what is exactly this? Well, there's been all kind of speculation about this. I mean, some believe it's going to be the barcode that you see on your grocery store merchandise that you purchase. I remember years ago when that first was coming out and they had the laser scanners. Boy, there was all kind of people all in uproar about that. That's the mark of the beast. Well, you wouldn't be able to buy your Cheerios or your donuts anymore because it's the mark of the beast. Well, that's not the mark of the beast. Then the next thing that's been really popular was the RFID chip that you can put in your dogs and locate your dogs from. They believe that eventually this RFID chip is going to be put in individuals. It's going to have all your information. You're just simply going to go up and scan it over a scanner, and they're going to know everything about you. And there's no doubt possibly that could be incorporated, but I don't believe that's going to be the mark of the beast. What probably is going to be the mark of the beast is some type of resemblance of allegiance to Islam. Because there's nothing that better fits all of this characteristic given to us in this text than someone saying, I'm not going to follow Jesus, I'm going to follow Islam. There's nothing more counter and opposite of Christianity than Islam. Because one of the things that is a tenet and a very foundational teaching of Islam is this: Jesus Christ is not God. He is not the Son of God. He is not the one who paid the atonement for your sin. And there is no such thing as Trinity. And there's only God, and it's not the God of the Bible, it's Allah. That's what they teach. It's absolute, total blasphemy against Jesus Christ. There's nothing more blasphemous that you could come up with than that. It's the complete opposite of what we believe. So for anyone to embrace Islam and to agree with Islam and to say that I am a follower of Islam and a follower of Allah is to say that I am a follower of the beast, therefore it will condemn my soul to hell, not because I get some chip in my hand, not because I have a tattoo on my hand, but because I believe a system of doctrine that says that Jesus Christ is not who He says He is, and that is what condemns anyone to hell. It's not just a mark. Could you imagine just for a moment you're asleep in bed, someone comes and puts a mark on you? Well, I'm going to hell now. I got a mark. No, it isn't like that at all. There's a belief system that is involved with this. There's a subscribing to that belief system, a willingness to embrace it and to follow it and to submit to it. So in this text, it says this in verse 17, you're not going to be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast or the number of his name. The first thing to understand this by is to understand the Islamic persuasion of this. It is and has been Islamic tradition in the Hadith, the Sunnah, to speak of a beast rising up that will actually take and place a mark on the forehead of Islamic followers. In other words, they are looking forward to this. This is what they want. They want the mark on their forehead that identifies them as followers of Allah. And they are looking forward to the time whenever this happens, whenever Allah will have all this representation throughout all of the world with those who are followers of Allah because they will have the mark on their forehead. They are anticipating this. They are desiring this. They want it. So whenever it comes on the scene, as indicated in Revelation chapter 13, you would see that there would be no problem in the Islamic world for them to take the mark because they believe they would be following Allah, they would be following the Mahdi, and they would be representing their king or their God by having their mark on their forehead. I also have another brochure given to you if you have a copy of it. It is common in the Islamic world for them to wear these bandanas or these badges on their foreheads and also their arms representing their follower of Islam. And many times those things will actually say, in the name of Allah. They are a follower of Allah. This is very common. If you go back and you study the original Greek language about the hand and the forehead, the word hand, according to the linguistic scholars, tells us that it did not just include the actual hand, but it could include the entire right extremity or the arm itself. So it's not uncommon to see that in the Middle East. See, we don't understand that. We're Westerners. We don't get that stuff. We don't understand that. But they are extremely committed to their Islamic religion, and they wear it on their forehead, and they wear it on their arms. Another thing that I found interesting, again, I'm not saying this is exactly what it will be, but I believe I'm a lot closer than most of the stuff that's out there being pumped around about the 666. And that is the Islamic parallel. The Islamic parallel. I found this really amazing. Whenever you look back at the oldest of Greek texts, some of the oldest of Greek texts were written a lot different than the ones we have today. Because some of the oldest Greek texts would use abbreviations often, instead of actually writing out the word. In other words, if you were to go to a Greek text that you could find in your common bookstore today and look at the 666, you would actually have the Greek words there that spell out 666. But if you go back to the earliest manuscripts that we have access to, which actually is like P47 would be one of those manuscripts, and you look at this text, and you can go online and see it for yourself. You don't have to trust me for it. You can go online and Google that thing and you'll find it. They got all the manuscripts there and parchments of the manuscripts and parts of it you can look at and see. Whenever it has 666, it actually only has three letters. Much like we would have Roman numerals that represent numbers. And in those three letters, you have them if you have a copy of it there before you, and they are the key, the Xi, and the Sigma. And they would have represented a 666. But what is interesting about that is that if you take that same imagery that is given here and you compare it with one of the most popular statements in Islam, and that is what is called the Bismillah. The Bismillah is in the name of Allah. We praise Allah. And then it has a cross of two swords that is the common figure and the common picture of Islam. You see this all over the place in Islam and all over their imageries. Whenever you compare that same thing with what was seen in Revelation chapter 13, it has an amazing similarity. So amazing that whenever you look at it, you say, okay, boy, that's so clear. It's almost sobering. Remember, when John the Apostle was looking at this, he didn't know what it was. He had no idea. He wrote down here his wisdom. You can calculate the number of the beast. Here it is, 666. But he did not explain it to us. All he saw was the symbols up there. And what he did is he gave what he could best represent it. Just like he did throughout the book of Revelation, whenever he would see these things in the vision that he would be given, he would say, I see something like a great mountain falling out of the sky. Or I see something that was like a beast rising up out of the sea. So he would see all of this imagery and he would explain it in the words that he had. And if he saw this number given to us as it was in the earliest of Greek manuscripts, you would have seen something that was very eerily similar to in the name of Allah, with the two swords crossed. Now, take that for what it is. I don't know for sure if that's what it is, but it's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting to know that perhaps there is a parallel there. It would make perfect sense if our Antichrist is in fact their Mahdi. It would make perfect sense if what we believe to be in our eschatology, the rise of a man who would rule the world and slaughter believers, if what we believe is what they believe to be their Mahdi, and he is Islamic, then of course, there's a good possibility it would have some reference to that. Boy, I'm pushing my limits today, aren't I? I was going to give you about 3 or 4 pages of parallels between the Antichrist and the Islamic religion, but I'm going to spare you that. I'm going to close with a letter that was in the form of an email that was written to Joel Richardson. Joel Richardson is one of the men that I have been studying behind on this whole topic of the Islamic Antichrist. He's recently written 2 books, Islamic Antichrist and The Middle East Beast. I would encourage you to get those books and read them. There's literally tons more of information that is in there that I have not shared with you. That is amazing parallels between what we believe to be the emergence of the Antichrist and what they believe to be the emergence of their Mahdi. With that said, Joel Richardson actually began early on in his salvation to have a desire to reach the Islamic people. He says the reason why in his own testimony was this. He said, with Westerners, they don't want to talk about God. You go up to someone in the Western world, America, and you try to talk to them about God, they clam up, they don't want to talk about it, you can't even talk about it in your workplace and so forth like that. But with the Islamic people, introduce anything about God, talk to them about anything related to the Bible, they will talk to you literally for hours and go on and on and on. So he just began to develop a burden for the Islamic people. And so he began to study the Islamic religion and the Islamic eschatology and all the writings of Islam, so that he could be better equipped and better able to reach them for Jesus Christ. He is a committed believer, a scholarly man who understands the Word of God clearly, who knows how to interpret the Word of God correctly. And whenever he began to look at Islam, especially after 9/11, he began to study deeply into their writings about eschatology, and he found amazing parallels with what they believe about their future and what we believe about our future. And hence came the 2 books that he's recently written. But with this has also come a lot of death threats on his life. Some of the Islamic people literally hate him for exposing this. Because I don't know if you realize this, but deep down in the religion of Islam, they actually teach that the way that you can evangelize and the way you are to convert people to Islam, you can use the method of deceit. Deception is part of it. That's what they teach. That's why whenever often you'll hear someone on the newscast say, well, that's not what the Quran teaches. And that may be true what the Quran teaches, but because they are taught to deceive, they don't refer to the Hadith. They don't refer to the other traditional writings that many of them consider to be just as important and just as authoritative. So, he had a letter that he actually received from one of the Islamic Americans that he closed out his book with, and I'd like to read it to you, at least the last part of it. This is written from an American Muslim named Tamim. After writing a long email about misguided Christianity and the supremacy of Islam, he concludes, and I quote, "You want us to be controlled in America, you say. Too bad. We have the freedom of religion in this country and are protected by the Second Amendment and Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Fire us, we'll sue. Persecute us, we get sympathy, and thus more converts. Burn down our mosque, we'll build a new one with sympathetic donations, often from church groups. And the guilty go to prison. He says, and all the time we get larger, richer, and become more of an influence in this country. We are your police, your grocers, your secretaries, doctors, lawyers, school teachers, and neighbors. Your children go to school with our children. Omar and Muhammad are now more common in school rosters than Brendan and Michael. We are here. We are getting larger by the minute. We are taking over this planet, and there's nothing you can do about it. So go ahead and whine. I will enjoy watching your pathetic tantrums as we rule your future. Or join us. Accept Islam as your salvation, because your children or your grandchildren probably will.